Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Back to Acts chapter 9, and back to the account of Paul's conversion, and we're actually studying the aftermath of that conversion, and we are looking at it in terms of what happens when a person is saved, what are the results of salvation, what are the various aspects of the new life which we have in Christ when we have been saved by His grace. And we see that the aftermath of Saul's conversion serves very nicely to illustrate and to map out for us the changes that occur in a life when God saves a soul. Thus far, we have studied three of the seven. What are they? Number one, a new relationship. Number two, a new nature. Number three, new communication. Communication from God as His Word is communicated to us, and communication to God as we learn to pray, learn immediately to pray to our Heavenly Father. And now today, number four, new fellowship. When we are saved by the grace of God, that brings us new friends, a new family, new social relationships that we did not have before. Now, where is this indicated? Well, for example, when Ananias, obeying the voice of God, went to the place where Saul was staying, we read in verse 13, then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And then we read in verse 17, and Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hand on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I wanted to read verse 13 to pick up again on that word saints. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. Now, that tells me that in the mind of Ananias, and no doubt in the minds of many people, there was a distinct group of people in Jerusalem who could be identified as the people of God. They may go by different names. We often talk about the early church in Jerusalem, and that would designate the same group of people. We can talk about believers. We can talk about Christians. But whatever it is, there is a difference. In fact, as I think you understand, really there are only two kinds of people in this world: the people who are saved by the grace of God and the people who are not. And this word saint identifies the people who are. And of course, what Ananias was concerned about was that Saul, being in the group of people who were not the saints of God and was busily persecuting the saints of God, should not be welcomed into the fellowship of the saints, because that will just enable him to do more damage. Since he, in the mind of Ananias, there was some question about whether or not Saul was a saint, he didn't want to introduce him into the fellowship of believers. A very understandable concern. But this term saint, there's a difference. When the Spirit of God makes us saints, then we become part of a body of believers. We become part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a new relationship, a new family, a whole new set of friends. It's a new social relationship that we didn't have before. Are you aware that the word saint is never used in the New Testament in the singular, always in the plural? We never read of a saint, we always read of saints, plural, as we do here. We never read of saint so-and-so, that's not biblical terminology, but we do read of a group of people called saints, plural. Now, it is true that some of the books of the Bible, in certain Bibles, depending on what Bible you have, will label individuals as saints. I'm looking to see if my Bible is that way, and it is not. I just turned back to the beginning of the Gospel of John, and it says the Gospel according to John. But some Bibles would say the Gospel according to Saint John, and Saint Luke, and Saint Mark, and Saint Matthew, and so forth. And I'm grateful that my Bible does not do that, because that is not biblical language. I challenge you to find any place in the text of Scripture where anybody is ever called Saint so-and-so, Saint Peter, Saint John, Saint Paul. You're not going to find that language in the Scripture. You'll find it, as I say, in the titles of the books, but that's been added by men. That's not part of the inspired record. Now, what's the point of that? Well, a couple of things, I suppose. Number one, since the Bible never talks about Saint Peter, I don't think we should be talking about Saint Peter or Saint anybody either. Sometimes to make a point, I will, or I have in the past, I suppose, said, all of us are saints of God, so I'm Saint Gregory and you're Saint whoever fill in your name. And though I suppose that's a logical extension of something that is true, I must come back to say the Bible never uses that kind of language. It just doesn't, and there must be a reason for that. I say it again, the word saint in the Bible is always in the plural, just like you find it here in verse 13. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many how this man, how much harm he has done to your saints, plural, in Jerusalem. So the reason for that is, number one, I don't think we ought to be employing language that the Bible doesn't use by calling anybody Saint so-and-so. That is unbiblical, at least it's extra-biblical, it's outside the realm of the Bible. It is not the kind of language that the Bible uses, and I think it does tend toward some very serious errors as people start separating one group of Christians from another, as if there are some Christians who are saints and other Christians who are not. Now, that's the point that I was trying to make when I used that terminology that I suggested a few moments ago, when I try to teach people all true born-again believers are saints, and so, in a manner of speaking, I'm Saint Gregory and you're Saint Mary or Sandra or Tom, Dick, or Harry, whoever you may be. And that's true, and that does help to make the point that there aren't two groups of people. There aren't certain people who from the group of believers have moved into a higher category of people called saints. That's the error that we've got to combat. And so using the terminology of saint in the singular, I think, tends in that direction. It doesn't have to, but it tends in that direction, and because so many people have erroneously used or heard that term used in that way, that for that reason I would recommend avoiding it. Because the Bible certainly does not teach us to pray to anyone but God. Do you hear me? The Bible does not teach us to pray to anyone but God. Nowhere does the Bible tell us to teach to pray to a Christian, a believer, even one who has departed and is with the Lord. We're not taught anywhere to pray to believers, so we don't pray to the saints, and we don't have patron saints. We don't have the saint of hospitality, and the saint of travel, and the saint of protection, and so forth. We don't have our Saint Christopher medal that we put around our neck to protect us, and that sort of thing is, I must tell you, folks, that's all superstitious. That is not biblical. That is contrary to the Scripture. And it's all based upon this wrong foundation that there are different groups of people among the people of God, some of whom rise to the level of saints and others who don't make it that far. To become a saint in that kind of system requires some evidence that you have performed a miracle and that you have done certain extraordinary deeds, and then you can be declared and actually made a saint by the church. And again, nothing like that's found anywhere in the Bible. The Bible indicates that all of God's people are saints, and every true child of God belongs to the collection of believers called saints, of which all believers are a part. All of us are equally saints. There aren't Christians who are non-saints and other Christians who are saints. All believers are saints. But the other thing that this emphasizes is that we belong to a group. We belong to a body. The fact that the word saint is always in the plural is an indication that if you have been saved by the grace of God, you have been made a part of a body of believers, a group. It's a new group. And so back again to verse 13, then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem." That would be the people of God. That would be the born-again believers. That would be the Christians, the true Christians. Your saints, a body of believers in Jerusalem. Your saints in Jerusalem. Well, now Paul has become part of that body. Not the body of saints in Jerusalem, not yet. He'll wind up there eventually. But the body of believers in Damascus who are called saints. But nevertheless, saints. The saints in Damascus belong to the body of Christ, just like the saints in Jerusalem, and all over the world, everybody who's a true child of God belongs to the body of Christ, and we are all saints together. And this is a new relationship. We're talking about new fellowship. And that, no doubt, is why Ananias used the title that he did in verse 17. Then Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, what? Brother Saul. Brother Saul. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Brother Saul. First, Ananias had to be convinced that he was a brother. He was hesitant. Maybe I should just back up and read down through this passage again. Verse 10, now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in the vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. A protest by Ananias. I trust a mild protest. It's hard to tell reading the words on the page just how much intensity lies behind these words, but Ananias is saying, I'm concerned about this. Are you sure about this? I know this man as a persecutor of the saints, not as a fellow saint. Verse 14, and here, that is in Damascus, he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Something that was known to Ananias and presumably known to the Christians in Damascus, that Paul was on his way with authority to persecute them. They were just waiting for him to come and wondering what persecution would look like and how it would affect them and who would be most damaged by it. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Then we read in verse 17, and Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul. He was now convinced that Saul was truly a Christian. He was willing to acknowledge him as such. He was willing to accept him as such. He was willing to receive him into the church, the fellowship of believers called the saints. He was now calling him by that name brother, which has spiritual significance, which means that Ananias considered him to be his brother in Christ. And these are, evidently, the first words that Saul heard from a fellow believer. He'd heard Christ speaking to him from heaven. 3 days have passed. He's been in Damascus. He's in the home of someone, presumably, the home of the Jew that had arranged to keep him when he was on his way to persecute the church, so that person would not be a believer. For 3 days he has been blind and been praying and has been, no doubt, trying to sort out what has happened to him. And then the very first words he hears from a fellow believer are, "Brother Saul." He has been received into the body of believers. Brother Saul. That's wonderful. That's wonderful language. I think it's something we probably should employ more. And some bodies of believers do employ it more than others. In some churches, you will hear that frequently used. The men will be addressed as brothers, the ladies will be addressed as sisters, and that's common language, and it's certainly biblical language. And it indicates a new fellowship. The Bible teaches us that when we are saved, that our ties to the body of believers are stronger than our ties to our earthly family. You know that, don't you? Now, if your earthly family happens to be saved as well, then you've got a double bond. Brothers and sisters in Christ, as well as brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and aunts and uncles and whatever, in the earthly relationship. So that's a wonderful blessing. But if your family are not believers, or some of them are not, your tie to the body of Christ is a stronger tie than your tie to them. The spirit is stronger than blood. Sometimes we hear the phrase, "blood is thicker than water," to mean that blood relationships will generally prevail over lesser relationships when push comes to shove, when the chips are down, and that's often true. That's often true. But it should never be true in the body of Christ. Wherever that is true, then there's been a failure. In the body of Christ, we should always esteem our spiritual relationships above our physical ones. You say, how can you be so sure? Where can you document that biblically? Well, let me just cite a couple of things from memory, but I think you will remember them and know that they are things that our Lord said. For example, he said, if a man is not willing to leave father and mother and brother and sister, and maybe some other relationships that he mentioned there as well, for my name's sake, he cannot be my disciple. He can't be a disciple of Christ. If you're not willing to put him and, as it turns out, Christian relationships above your earthly ones. Christ said on another occasion, I didn't come to bring peace on earth, I came to bring a sword. And I will set a man at variance with his family. Brother against brother, and sister against sister, and so forth. And mother and father against son and daughter. And a man's foes shall be those of his own household. That, of course, being when they are separated by grace. Some are saints and some are not. Some are brothers and sisters in Christ and others are not. And the spiritual ties become superior to the physical ones. Or how about the time when the Gospels record for us that Mary and some of Christ's brothers and sisters came to where Christ was teaching the multitudes. He was actually at this particular case in a house that was crowded with listeners. The house was absolutely full so that nobody else could get in. And other listeners were outside listening through the doors and through the open windows. And his mother and brothers and sisters came, and somebody sent word up to him and said, "Tell the master, your mother and brothers and sisters are here, and they're looking for you, they're calling for you." And Jesus didn't go to them. What he did was very significant. He actually refused to go to them. And he said, "Who is my mother and my brothers and my sisters?" And he pointed to those who were around him, who were hanging on his every word, those who obviously believed in him and followed him. And he said, "These are my brother and sister and mother and father. These are my relatives." Spiritual relations above earthly relations. Maybe water is thicker than blood in the family of God, because water is how we identify the people of God. And that's exactly what happened next. Verse 17, "And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" Verse 18, "Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He was healed. And he received his sight. The scales, of course, hindering his sight. And now, having been removed, his sight was restored. He received his sight at once. It happened instantaneously when Ananias laid his hands on him and prayed for him. And he arose and was baptized. He must have considered that pretty important. Water baptism. Water baptism is not what saves you, and lack of water baptism won't keep you from heaven. It ought to be pretty obvious that this is already a saved man. He is one of the saints. He is Brother Saul. Ananias didn't doubt that. Saul certainly didn't doubt that. He'd been saved 3 days earlier on the Damascus Road, but evidently water baptism was considered important. I am amazed at how many Christians consider it to be unimportant to them, unimportant to the church. I was talking just the other day with another pastor, and we talked a little bit about this matter of church membership and how church membership has become almost meaningless to most Christians, to most churches, in 21st century America. And that is a shame. And you say, why do you mention church membership in the same breath with baptism? Because they are linked together. And it is water baptism that is the visible ordinance, the sign, if you so please, that identifies one as a Christian and receives one into the local body of believers. Now, because water baptism does not save nor contribute to your salvation nor keep you from being saved, therefore some people deem it unimportant. Wait a minute. Unimportant for what? Unimportant for salvation? Of course. We must insist upon that. Anyone who thinks that water baptism is necessary in any way for salvation has got to be opposed and corrected. We are justified before the judgment bar of God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we must continue to insist upon that, to trumpet that, when we're talking about salvation. But salvation is not all. Is that all you're interested in? Just make sure that I'm saved and on my way to heaven, and I don't care about anything else. I don't care about obeying the Lord. I don't care about pleasing Him. I don't care about any other relationships. I don't care about the church. I don't care about the body of Christ. I don't care about the work of Christ. I just care about my own soul and getting to heaven. That's all I care about. If that's all you care about, I do wonder if you have truly been regenerated, if you have been justified. Water baptism is a matter of obedience. Why would you call yourself a Christian a believer in Jesus Christ, a follower of Jesus Christ, why would you call Jesus Christ Lord? And as Christ said, do not the things that I say unto you. Christ taught his followers to be baptized in water as a mark of their discipleship. That's part of the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, or make disciples, might be a more literal translation. Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them. Who? The disciples that have been made. In other words, people who have been truly saved. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Why is it that some people think that their personal, individual, private faith in Christ is enough? They can believe in Christ in their heart, skip water baptism, and just go on to learning other things in the Bible, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Well, what about this one thing that Christ commanded you? Sure, there are a lot of other things, but what about this one? That's the first one. That must be pretty important. That's the one act of obedience that is specifically named in the Great Commission. The other things are all just lumped together in general. The teaching them to observe all things includes a lot of things. But none of them are specified by name. But one thing is specified by name, namely, water baptism. It must be pretty important to God. It must be pretty important to Christ. It must be pretty important to a proper understanding of your new life in Christ and your relationship to Christ and to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It must be pretty important in that area. So how can you call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ and just brush it aside as if it's not important? What kind of Christianity is that? What kind of discipleship is that? What kind of faith is that? It does raise a lot of questions, doesn't it? It certainly does. And Saul understood, and Ananias understood, that baptism is the first public step of obedience. Certainly, faith in our heart is private and individual, and nobody can see that. And that's exactly why, no doubt, the Lord taught that his disciples shall be baptized in water as a public, visible demonstration of what God has done within. And baptism, therefore, becomes an application to the visible body. And having followed the Lord in the baptism becomes the qualification for reception into the visible body. And there were no further objections in Damascus to Saul being received into the church, as far as we can tell. Ananias' initial objection, as he was working it out between him and God, was settled, and that was the end of it. Now he's brother Saul. Now he qualifies for water baptism. And having been baptized, he now qualifies to be considered a member of the church in Damascus. Paul has a new fellowship because he has been saved. How about you? Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.